passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Well, it was probably to be expected that the close of the Second World War led to a whole lot of rejoicing, but it also led to this ominous sense of fear and dread, because the end of the war was brought about by the advent of the nuclear age and this new form of destruction that had never before been possible to that point. And maybe you're familiar with the infamous words of Robert Oppenheimer, the father of the atomic bomb, who said, "I have become death, the destroyer of worlds." And the dawn of atomic weapons in the 1940s and the 1950s, it led to this crisis of faith among many people, regardless of their religious affiliation to that point. One sociologist writing in the 1950s said this: "We have entered a time of total insecurity, a crisis of Western civilization. The predicament of human existence is no longer simply a philosophical or theological proposition. It is the most patent of everyday facts. The hydrogen bomb, on which our survival depends, yet which threatens us with destructions, is the sinister symbol of our plight. And it's the reality of death and destruction that we see both in World War II as well as in the advent of future wars like the Korean War and the Cold War that serves as the backdrop for a national revival that took place in the 1940s and the 1950s. Bible sales actually doubled from 1947 to 1952. By 1958, the highest percentage of Americans in history were members of a church. 63% of the population in 1958 belonged to a church. And William Beardsley, the Iowa governor from 1949 to 1954, actually opened a worship service at the Iowa State Fair with over 30,000 people in attendance, and he said this: "We've been thrilled to have these meetings and to see all denominations across the state join in this endeavor for Christ. Spiritual revival is the greatest need in Iowa and throughout the world today. We will do all in our power to help in this crusade for Christ. We urge the people of this state to seek God in this crisis hour." You see, throughout world history, we actually see this pattern of people calling out to God in repentance and in prayer and seeking Him in response to a national or a natural disaster, a national tragedy. It could be a war, a famine, a terrorist attack like 9/11. It can be a natural disaster like hurricanes and floods. And our focus this morning is on one of those moments in history. It comes from the book of Joel. Now, the book of Joel is a fascinating book, because it's really hard for us to nail down the specifics. So while I was preparing for this book, I realized that there's a lot of different, there's a lot of different opinions as to the specifics or the historical details of Joel. So I read one commentary that said, you know, Joel ministered in the 700 BC, or 700s BC or earlier. Another commentary I read said he ministered in the 600s BC, and another one said he ministered in the 500s BC. It's really helpful. Probably even more than that, there isn't even a consensus to what actually Joel is talking about, what he's referring to here. So some people will say, well, Joel is using this poetic language to describe a locust swarm as an invading army. And other people will say, Joel is using poetic language to describe an invading army like a locust swarm. And then some split the difference and say, well, actually, Joel is using poetic language to describe a locust swarm as an invading army, and then he's also using poetic language to describe an invading army as a locust swarm. Again, thank you for that. Now, as we'll see, I think it's the first. I think Joel is using this language of an invading army to describe a natural disaster, this locust swarm that has affected the people of Judah. See, rather than throwing our hands up in frustration about the lack of clarity that we can have about the book of Joel, I actually think that this can be seen as a really good thing. This ambiguity can be a really beautiful gift, because I think God might have not intended to give us the specifics as to the what of what's taking place so that we can readily apply this to whatever situation we find ourselves in. We're not, focus just on one area of life, but we can apply this to all of life because it's so broadly applicable. It's been a few weeks since we've reminded ourselves of our main focus as we've been going through the minor prophets. It comes from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Remember these words. Peter says this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." And that's the frame of reference that I want us to have as we look at the book of Joel. Every single prophetic book, and that includes Joel this morning, it contains a glimpse of this grace that is ours in the gospel. So let's go ahead and open up. We'll follow, actually, Joel is a story. We're going to follow the story of the book of Joel through five parts. So the book of Joel opens in the aftermath of a natural disaster that has affected the people of Judah. Now, in the Middle East and in North Africa, there's a massive threat that we don't really have to deal with where we live, and that is the threat of a locust swarm. It is something that has affected or threatened civilization for millennia. It still exists to some extent to this day, though spraying beforehand and being aware of certain signs can address most of the issues before it occurs. Now, locusts are cousins of the grasshopper, but when conditions are right, they can form a swarm in the billions upon billions that will devastate everything in its path. Let's go ahead and put that picture up. No, you don't want to. It is kind of gross. If you really want to be grossed out, just search National Geographic locusts, all right? And you can watch some videos that will make your skin crawl. Or Planet Earth locusts. Those are two videos that I watched in preparation for this. Now, the locusts will form these swarms that will devastate everything in their paths. These swarms are made up of billions of locusts, and they can be as large as 460 square miles. Now, for frame of reference, Clay County is 573 square miles. Our neighbors to the north, Dickinson County, 404 square miles. So somewhere in between the size of our entire county and the size of the county to the north of us is the size of a locust swarm. A swarm of locusts can eat around 300 million pounds of crops every day. In 1988, a locust swarm in search of food actually flew all the way from West Africa across the ocean to the Caribbean, carried by winds to find food. Locusts can travel up to 81 miles a day, and they will destroy everything in their path. Now, we might be familiar with the locust plagues from the book of Exodus, but Joel is telling us about another time, another swarm of locusts that devastated the people of Judah. And I want us to just notice the description of the complete and utter destruction that the people experienced here in the aftermath of this swarm. Joel says this in verse 4 of chapter 1. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Everything has been devastated by this swarm. All of their crops are gone. And because their crops are gone, there's no food, and famine begins to spread among all the people. Joel chapter 1 again. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. There's no food in the aftermath of this natural disaster. And there's a ripple effect that actually occurs from this locust swarm. There's not even enough grass left for the livestock to find food. Joel chapter 1 again. The seed shrivels under its clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Now, to make matters even worse, we find that a drought has ensued after the devastation of the locusts, and wildfires now sprout up and destroy the little that was left. Joel chapter 1 again. To you, O Lord, I call, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Can you imagine being in this moment right now? It's bleak and it's hopeless. In fact, it's so bad that the nation has to do the unthinkable. They actually don't have enough food to offer sacrifices of worship in the temple. And so even the worship of God ceases because there's no food left. Joel chapter 1 again. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Now we might say, well, what exactly is causing all of this affliction and all of this suffering? And one of the things that's unique about Joel is that unlike other minor prophets that we've looked at, there's not a specific sin that God says, well, that's the problem. And if you would have just addressed that, then this wouldn't have happened. There's not a specific sin that leads to this locust swarm, this drought, and this famine. And I think, again, that's intentional. Because God is intending for this book to be applicable to us. No, instead, we have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy to understand the cause. Deuteronomy talks about God's covenant, his special relationship with his people, the blessings that he promises to pour out on his people in response to their obedience, but also the curses that will come for the people if they choose to disobey, if they choose to break the covenant with God. So we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for the olive shall drop off. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Catch some of the similarities there between Deuteronomy chapter 28 and what we've seen so far in Joel. Joel is basically saying, because you have disregarded this covenant that God has made with you, God is doing exactly what he said he would do. And this is why Joel calls on the people of Judah to respond with mourning and with fasting and with weeping. The sin of God's people should lead to the brokenheartedness of God's people. And this starts with the spiritual leaders of the nations. We see the priests are having this all-night prayer vigil because the locust plague and the famine are a sign of God's displeasure with his people. Why? Because they've broken the covenant. Joel chapter 1, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers, O my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So we see that this mourning and this weeping and this brokenheartedness, it starts with the spiritual leaders, but it doesn't stop there. It's not meant to stop there. All the people are called to fast as this outward sign of this inward contrition over their sin, that they're actually sorry for their sin. And what's more, they're not just supposed to do this on their own, in their own homes, as a sign of the seriousness of this moment. They gather together in what is called a solemn assembly to show how serious they take their sin, but also their repentance. Joel chapter 1, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. This gathering here is meant to express this brokenheartedness and show the gravity of their rebellion against God, the seriousness of their repentance, that things are awful in Judah in this moment, the famine and the destruction in the land, it's actually led to this famine of joy and gladness. Like, no one's happy. No one's glad. There's joy nowhere to be found. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and the gladness dries up from the children of man. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? So Joel, in the aftermath of a terrible disaster, says, respond with repentance and mourning over your sin. Joy is gone. Gladness is dried up. The question is, will they take this seriously? Now, before we see a response from the people, Joel actually goes into further detail, and that's what we see at the beginning of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 1, he's described a locust plague that has destroyed everything, and now in Joel chapter 2, he says a second locust plague is coming. And it's going to be even worse if you don't respond right now. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them throughout all the years of all generations. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that this phrase, day of the Lord, can refer to the end of all things. That's what I refer to as the capital D, day of the Lord. But it can also refer to moments of judgment, moments of disaster that foreshadow this great and terrible day. And we call those lowercase d, days of the Lord. And Joel is using this hyperbolic language here to describe this invasion of locusts that is so great that it will blot out the sky. And this is a warning from Joel based off of Deuteronomy. He's saying, the destruction that you have experienced is what God said would happen if you persistently break his covenant. And if you don't turn around now, something even worse is coming. Notice the description of this destruction in verse 3. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Now, this is hyperbole, but here we see this prophet is using this destruction that is coming through the lens of like the unmaking of creation. Creation was there, and now creation is gone. This coming disaster is so unthinkable. And just in case the people of Judah think that this is just bad luck, Joel makes it very clear that God himself is the one who is at work. Says this, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? God is the one who commands this locust swarm. God is the one who is in charge, and he's turned his attention to his people. And we should ask ourselves, if we see how seriously God takes this covenant, how seriously God takes this relationship that he has with his people, do we see how seriously God takes it when his people ignore what he has said and when they turn around or turn away from following him diligently? I want to take a moment to just address the elephant in the room, having our community just gone through a natural disaster. And one of the things that we could say as we read the book of Joel is to say, okay, well, this is a form of God's judgment upon us. Specifically, this is a form of God's judgment up upon me, if I was one who experienced that. And that's not necessarily what the book of Joel is saying. Joel is specifically talking about one moment in time where he explicitly describes a natural disaster that was the result of covenant disobedience for the people of God. Now, sometimes natural disasters just happen because we live in a broken world, a fallen world. They're the result of sin, but they were the result of sin back in the garden, breaking everything. The cosmos is crying out. The world itself is crying out because it's not the way that it was meant to be. And so when we experience suffering, when we experience brokenness and hardship like a natural disaster, It is important for us to reflect upon ourselves and to say, am I doing anything? Am I living in such a way that is displeasing to God, that this is a way that God is trying to get my attention? But that doesn't necessarily mean that the answer is always yes. Sometimes things just happen under God's sovereign control, and God uses those things to bring us closer to Him. But it is not necessarily a form of judgment upon us just because we go through hardship. In this moment, that is the case. God is very explicit in that. God has set His sights on Judah. There's destruction that has been experienced. There's destruction that is coming. And that destruction is going to make that first famine, that first swarm of locusts, that all of the awfulness of Joel chapter 1 is going to look like nothing in comparison if the people of God don't respond now. And God is saying the same thing to us. Not necessarily saying, hey, that natural disaster that you experienced, that was me trying to get your attention, to get you to turn around and repent. But God is saying, pay attention to me because I'm speaking and I want you to come near to me. And we might ask ourselves, well, why does God say this? Why is God, not why is God sending judgment? We've already seen that from Deuteronomy. No, why does God care to tell people about what is coming? Because God's already done that. He's already said in Deuteronomy, well, if you choose not to listen to me, if you choose not to obey me, then this is what is going to happen. The answer's already been given. Specifically, in Joel's day and age, why does God send Joel? To speak to his people to get their attention. And the answer is the character of God, that God tells us of judgment so that we might experience mercy. See, God is not a sadist. He tells people about what is coming so that they will turn around now, and he will not bring it about. That's the focus of the third part of Joel, picking up in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Even in the midst of this coming judgment, God says, not all is lost. Not all is without hope. Because even now, even after all this, if you return to the Lord wholeheartedly, then he will gladly respond with mercy. If God's people who have sinned against him are willing to return to him and to return to him wholeheartedly, that they're mourning over their sin, they're showing true repentance by their fasting, then God will respond. This is incredible news. This is the God of the Scriptures. Nothing that we have done means that we are too far gone for his grace, that we're too far gone for his mercy. Joel describes this hope of mercy and grace. It's the hope of the gospel. And he roots it in the very character of God. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago, that the minor prophets refer a lot to the book of Exodus and this passage where God describes his character to Moses. I want to read it again. Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And notice what God says in Joel. He's saying, I'm not impressed with how big of a religious show you can put on. I don't care if you tear your clothes as a sign of grief and sorrow. That was the common practice of the day. Instead, what I care about is your heart. If your heart is truly broken over your sin, that's why he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't tear your clothes, tear your heart. Feel it in your heart. This is God, he can see the heart, and he cares nothing for religious acts and shows that are just disconnected from a heart that doesn't seek him. We say, well, what will happen if the people respond with this repentance and with this faith? Joel actually tells us in the next verse. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? And we read that and we can say, well, who knows? That's not very reassuring. It sounds like the result is up in the air that, you know what, sometimes God does respond with repentance and or respond to our repentance favorably, and sometimes he's just like, nah, not this time. But again, from a couple weeks ago, we actually saw this phrase, who knows? As we were looking through the prophet Jonah, that Jonah goes to Nineveh and he proclaims this message of judgment for the people of Nineveh. He doesn't say that there's hope if they repent, if they turn from sin. He just says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And how do the people of Nineveh respond? The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You see what Joel's doing here? When he says, who knows? It's as if he's saying, you remember how God responded to those pagan Ninevites? When they responded with repentance, true brokenheartedness, God responded by showing them mercy. And if God did that for them, don't you think he's going to do the same for us? Don't you think that God will show us blessing rather than curse if we return to him? Because we're his children. I mean, God's done those for those who are far from him. Just consider what he will do for his children when they turn back to him. And so the people they're called to respond. They're urged to respond, all of them, all at once. Like, no one is left out of this call to repentance. The priests, the elders, that's the leaders of the community, the children, even the infants are called to respond. In ancient Israel, newlyweds were excused from just about everything. Like, you didn't go to war if Israel was at war and you'd just gotten married because you had the privilege of getting to enjoy for a year time with your wife. But here, Joel says, even you are coming. Like, leave all of the celebrations surrounding your wedding and come join this fast to return to the Lord with your whole heart. And so God is telling the people of Judah what is coming. The judgment is coming for breaking the covenant, but he does so with the hope that they will respond with repentance, that they will respond with faith before it's too late. And we get to the end of verse 17. And then there's this passage of time that takes place before verse 18. We don't know how long it is. Verse 17 is the end of Joel's call to repentance. Their response isn't recorded. We don't know. It's not explicit, at least. We do know what they did. We're not told how they respond, but based off of the next section, we see that God's people respond to Joel's message favorably. They do respond with repentance, and God responds to their response by pouring out blessing, pouring out mercy, pouring out grace. Notice chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vines give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper and the destroyer and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame." You see the restoration that is promised here? That everything that was made desolate in the first chapter, it's been restored. And not just restored, but it's made even better. Everything that you lost is going to pale in comparison to what God will now pour out on his people, because he loves to bless his people. The drought that you experience, it's gone. The famine that was affecting the animals, now their food cribs are full of food. That land that was devastated by fire, now it is a place of abundant rain. The crops that you lost to the locust hordes, not only will they come back, but they'll be bountiful beyond your count. Do you catch what Joel is saying here? That God always, always responds favorably to his people when they return to him in repentance and faith. And I'll be honest, it can be hard to return to God with repentance. It's never easy to ask someone for forgiveness. It is never easy. It is humiliating. It can be humbling it can be shameful to admit that you are wrong, that you've done something wrong. But God doesn't gloat. He doesn't hold it over our heads. He doesn't rub it in. He just simply pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing for his redeemed and restored people. The message of Joel is clear, that God's blessing will be greater than the loss. Whatever you lose. And again, it is costly. You lose something when you come to God in repentance. But whatever you lose, it will pale in comparison to the blessing of God's presence, the blessing of his love, the blessing of his commitment to you. Note the words of verses 26 and 27 that describe the results of this. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Yes, there will be blessing and restoration of what was lost, because God provides for his people. But not only that, there's also vindication for the people of God, that they'll no longer be the laughingstock of those who are outside the family of God, because God's going to come through. God's going to prove his commitment to them. And most important of all, God's glory is going to be on display for everyone to see. Everyone is going to be able to see that God is the God who reigns over all, and nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is outside of his command. And he will pour out blessing upon his people when they turn to him. And we get to the end of that part. basically the end of chapter 2, not quite to the end. And the story part of Joel is over. But there's still like a chapter and some change. And this is probably the most well-known part of the book, at least parts of it. And what Joel is doing is he's actually using this moment in Judah's history and saying, you know what, when you turn to the Lord is going to pour out blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Like he's going to use this for his glory and for your good. And Joel says, and this, what you are experiencing right now, is just a foretaste of what is coming when he establishes his kingdom in its fullness. Notice his words in Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. This moment, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, to this point, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell people. The Spirit would anoint various leaders, prophets, priests, kings, but he would anoint them for specific tasks. And Joel is saying, this blessing that God has poured out now, it's pointing us to a day when God is going to pour out the blessing of his Spirit upon all of his people, and he's going to dwell with all of his people from the youngest to the oldest, from the leaders to those who are on the fringes of society. And the story of Pentecost, after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, after his ascension, it reveals that that is when God pours out his Spirit in fulfillment of these verses. Acts chapter 2 tells the story. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Here's the amazing part of this book. Today, we live in the age where we're seeing the fulfillment of God's promises through Joel, promises of blessing, promises of mercy, far beyond what Joel experienced, far beyond what the people of his day experienced thousands of years ago. That the blessing that God has given to us in his Spirit is far beyond what we could imagine. If you turn to him, or if you return to him, if you acknowledge the ways that you've sinned against them, the ways that you've broken his commands, if you return to him, pleading that he would show you grace and mercy through this new covenant that Jesus has made, through what he has done for you, Joel is a guarantee that he's not going to cast you out. He's not going to turn his back on you. In fact, he's going to send his Spirit to unite you with him forever. But Joel isn't done. He also mentions that this complete and full vindication of the people of God in the final day, that's the focus of Joel chapter 3. In Joel's day and in our day, there's this acknowledgement that God's people might experience injustice at the hands of others, but that's not going to last forever. That's not going to be the case forever. Just as God poured out his Spirit at Pentecost and he pours out his Spirit on his people in blessing, he's also going to vindicate his people one day, for their sake, for our sake, as well as to prove his glory forever. And that's the story of Joel. The story of repentance, the story of mercy. It's about the character of God. And I hope we don't miss that message, this message of unbelievable mercy, unbelievable grace for people who are in desperate need of it. That's the focus of Joel. It's simply this: God delights to show mercy to those who come to him in repentance and faith. Joel is just laser focused on that God loves showing mercy to people who come to him in repentance and in faith. You see, the story of Joel is one that we have to take seriously, that we've offended a holy God, but more than that, it's a God who doesn't just cast us out and say, I'm done with you. It's a God that even though we've offended him, that he calls us to return to him, that he delights when people return to him. He delights to show mercy to those who come to him in repentance and in faith. That's what this book is about. It's a book that teaches us the promise of the gospel. Joel points us forward to a time, an unbelievable blessing for the people of God when we come to him in repentance and faith. And it's not just the end of famine. That's a good thing. But the gospel is far better than that. It's the end of a spiritual famine. In the gospel, we see that God has made a way for those who are far from him to enter his family forever, to give his spirit to his people forever. And we have to ask ourselves, what about me? Have I turned to the Lord? Have I experienced the blessing that is mine in Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus? Have I turned away from my sin? Have I turned to the hope? Have I turned to the joy? Have I turned to the mercy? Have I turned to the grace that can be found in him? Don't miss the words of Joel, where he says, yet even now, return to me with all your heart. Now. It's still available for us, that we don't have to wait for tomorrow. We don't have to wait to turn to him in repentance and faith. The promise of the book of Joel is that God is always 100% guaranteed going to respond to repentance from his people with blessing. That's the heart of the book of Joel. If you turn to him in sorrow for your sin, if you cling to the work that Jesus has done on your behalf, he's not going to cast you out. David says this in the Psalms. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And if you respond to the invitation of God with genuine repentance, and it can be painful. Repentance is painful. But we are given a promise that he will always respond with mercy, and it doesn't matter what we've done. Even now, God declares, return to me. Is God inviting you to do just that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself through it. How you've shown yourself to be gracious and merciful, no matter what we have done. So God, help us to look to you, to see the cost of the gospel is worth it, because you are good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.